With that, let's transition into our study today. And as you see, part nine, the title is God's Splendid Armor. You don't read it that way in the Bible. You read it the whole armor of God. So I'm starting with a correct translation of the text, which will become known throughout the teaching this morning. But I wanted you to see that the armor that we have been given truly is splendid to fight against the principalities and the powers and the world forces of darkness. And now our introduction. Admittedly, it is difficult at times to maintain faith in the invisible. It seems easier at times to trust the phenomenal realm. And R.C. Sproul says that the phenomenal realm is the level of reality we perceive with our five senses, the realm where we can see, hear, feel, smell, or taste. It is the realm of empirical experience, the realm investigated by the natural sciences. Yet the Apostle Paul affirms that we as believers walk by faith, not by sight. So everything that is, everything that is real, is not susceptible to our five senses. And the honor roll of faith presented by the author of the book of Hebrews includes a long list of God's children who understood that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so once again, we go back to the title of this series, The Invisible War Against Satan. This author in Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we can, emphasize on the word can, we can know something of what is known as the noumenal world that is invisible to us. If our study of the invisible war against Satan during these last 8 weeks has taught us anything, it is that an unseen battle is taking place in the heavenly places. He's the prince of the power of the air. And we said it's not the atmosphere around the earth where the clouds are. It's not even the next layer in outer space, but it is in a third designation of being in the heavenlies, but yet not in heaven itself, the fourth and highest level. And we are unable to see our enemies or the strategies they are employing against us. I would say if we could see them, if the heavens were open and we could see the invisible forces, the demonic players in this eternal battle, then we would absolutely be frightened. Hidden from our view, the only source of information about the existence and the ploys of the devil comes from God's own self-disclosure, that is, the very Word of God in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. As we listen to him and believe what he has told us, we find our faith begins to grow. Just as Paul told us that it would. Our faith would actually grow in this way, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Do we want more faith? Then we submit ourselves more to the word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. R.C. Sproul notes that it was Adam Smith, I've been to his grave right there in Edinburgh, Scotland, who referred to God's providence as the invisible hand. God is always at work, even in the heavenlies, fighting for us, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Those three Greek words causing us to look to him to fight our battles for us. By faith, we can recognize his active presence in human affairs, that is, in our own spiritual battles day by day. Since the war in the heavenlies is invisible to our physical eyes, we should immediately presuppose that God's protective armor is also invisible. I've seen far too many diagrams, far too many pictures in books illustrated that show us the armor from previous periods in world history. You will see that again as well. But I do want you to be clear that it's not that army, but rather that Paul was writing in the midst of his own living within the Roman Empire in the around the Mediterranean basin. And so for him to see Roman legions and to be imprisoned and put in Roman jail cells and to be shackled to Roman guards would have given him a very clear physical picture of what that was like. And he takes the physical images of the world in which he lived and he simply transforms those into metaphorical language, which will help us then in the unseen world of the armor. Therefore, Paul speaks metaphorically to us in a way that provides real help, and real assurances against our unseen enemy. Yet to speak metaphorically is not to say that it is untruthful or non-existent, but that we must be involved in looking for the ideas symbolized by the surface story. This is exactly why C.S. Lewis said, if you can write prose, write it. But if you want to write an allegory, which is simply a string of metaphors, or what is known in the literary world as extended metaphors, then write it that way because you'll reach far more people. It's interesting, out of all the books that C.S. Lewis wrote, he only wrote one allegory. And it's not, as many people suppose, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where you say the lion Aslan means Christ, and the shattered table in Narnia means the cross of Christ. He would be the first to excoriate every one of us if we took that view. The same is true of Tolkien. The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, they are not allegories. They are not even metaphors, but they are fantasy stories, and more on that at another time. What I'm trying to point out here is that we do have metaphors in our armor lineup in the book of Ephesians 6. The sword does stand for something. The helmet does mean something else. So you have a surface story, namely the Roman armory, and you have a second tier of meaning, and that's in the symbolized meaning, which then lives not physically where you can pick it up and touch it, like in the Tower of London, where you see all this armor, but rather it gets inside of you. So the armor stays in your mind, so you're thinking on those things. They get in your heart so that you're believing them, and in your will or volition where you are practicing them. So you're going to see today why I felt that we should extend our study into the month of June so that you could today really have an overview that I've never presented anywhere in the world until this morning. I have gone deeper and further into this text than ever before, and I'm standing before you with new information, new insights, exegetically and contextually, which I hope is really, truly going to be a blessing to each one of you in your practical lives living for Christ. The whole armor of God, then, is visible, but not visible, but it is real. Today, we will probe the scriptures to discover its availability and use as we engage in what John Bunyan called the Holy War, a title of one of the 60 books that he wrote within his 60 years of life from 1628 to 1688. So we're going to look, as we have in the past, particularly in the teaching on be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That Sunday, 2 weeks ago, we took one verse of scripture. Today, we are taking two, where the word armor is used in the book of Ephesians. So in verse 11, this is the English Standard Version. If you're not familiar with that, it's abbreviated ESV. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Translation by Marcus Barth, whom I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the son of the great German theologian Karl Barth. Put on God's splendid armor, and he's getting right at the truth of that translation there, in order to be able to stand firm. The word armor is used a second time in the Ephesians 6 text, and it's in verse 13, again from the English Standard Version. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let me ask you as you go through this, are we looking at offense or are we looking at defense? Or a third choice, are we looking at both? Marcus Barth, again, translates, take up God's splendid armor so that you're able to put up resistance and to stand firm. That reminds you perhaps somewhat during the fall season of the year of goal line stands by your favorite football team, so that they cannot score. The defensive line and the linebackers are putting up stiff resistance to keep the offense from going forward and scoring. Well, let's look at the word panoply, a word that you probably already know in the English language. And let's look at what this word, which is translated armor, meant then and means now. Panoply is from pan. Some of you that have been to Caesarea Philippi in Israel, and that's many of you that have been, know that that's where the god Pan was celebrated and worshiped, one of the Roman gods. Pan in the Greek means all or every. I never will forget Simon Kistemacher played a trick on us because he was so bright, knew seven languages and all this contextual history about the New Testament and president of the Evangelical Theological Society and used around the world for the glory of God. Came into class one day in a Greek class and said, I want to ask you, what does the word pan mean? And so we thought it's got to mean more than what we think it means. There has to be something important there that we've all missed, because actually pan was one of the first Greek words I learned when I was in college taking classical Greek there before I got to seminary. And so people were saying, well, are you going this way? What are you meaning? And finally, Kistemacher just had a wry smile on his face, and he said it simply means all or every. And when it's used in the Bible, it literally means every or all. So we're dealing with the word for all or every, and then oply is the word for a weapon. It doesn't describe the weapon, but simply indicates that it is one. Together, panoply means the full equipment of the heavenly armored foot soldier, and that comes again as you're now used to hearing it from Kittle's Theological Dictionary. The word is used only three times in the New Testament, the other in the Gospel of Luke. Arne and Gingrich, in their lexicon, defined panoply as full armor, while Oxford scholar, Christchurch College, Little and Scott describe it as a full suit of armor, full armor of a hoplite. And this was a heavy armored foot soldier of ancient Greece, if you remember your ancient history. The OED defines it as full armor, a complete suit of armor, frequently, and I've bolded this for a reason, and I'm going to come back to it, but I'm telling you what I want you to look for now, and then we're going to discuss it in full a little bit later on. Frequently with connotations of brightness and splendor. So let's just suppose for a minute that we were going to go back to both of those texts in verses 11 and 13 and ask the question, is it the whole armor of God or is it the splendid, glorious, bright armor that God has given to us? Is there any way that your mind could begin to take on this other category of splendidness to let you know that when you put it on, you are resplendent with the armor so that you actually are standing firm, you are resisting, you are able to cause Satan to flee from you as the scripture promises. We have two full descriptions of the equipment of the Roman legionary around the New Testament period. And let's begin with Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish man captured by the Romans, made it to Rome, and wrote during the period of his life, which was 30 AD to 100 AD. So he lived right at the end of the life of Jesus Christ when he was crucified on a Roman cross in 30 AD. And he was there when Titus overran the city of Jerusalem and ultimately in 73 AD saw the sacking of Masada, rising to the top of that only to find that all the Jews, almost 1,000, had committed suicide there rather than be taken captive or impaled with Roman swords. This is Flavius Josephus' inscription in his book, as you see at the bottom of the quote, The Jewish War. So Flavius Josephus wrote two books, The Jewish War, and also he wrote The Antiquities of the Jews. If you're ever interested in reading him, I highly recommend the Loeb Classical Series, L-O-E-B, and you can get those books from Harvard University, who publishes them. The Roman, that is, under Titus's leadership, Titus was the one who actually conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD and later Masada. The Roman infantry are armed with the cuirass, which is a breastplate and a backplate, which are strapped on, and helmet, and carry a sword on either side. Right-handed Roman soldiers had the sheath on the left side so that they could draw the sword with their right hand, and then they had a small dagger on their left, no longer than a span or about 9 inches. The picked infantry forming the general's guard carried a lance and a round shield. The regiments of the line, a javelin, an oblong buckler. Now, a buckler is not what you would think. It's not a buckle of some belt that is strapped around them like gird your loins with truth, buckle up your loins with God's word. But rather, a buckler is a small round shield which could be used in battle, but it was not the 4-foot-long shield that the Romans had that you'll see a picture of in just a moment. So the equipment of the latter further includes a saw, a basket, a pick, and an axe, not to mention a strap, a billhook, a chain, and 3 days' rations, so that an infantryman is almost as heavily laden as a pack mule. Some of you have read the well-reviewed book, The Things They Carried, and it has to do with the Vietnam War and the things that the soldiers carried into battle. I highly encourage its reading. It's an excellent work. But you can think even today, what does a pilot carry with him? What does an infantry person carry with him? What does a commander of a tank carry with him or her? And so here's the description going back to the actual period when Paul is writing the book of Ephesians. Here's Josephus's panoply, or all the weaponry, in two lines, and I'm not going to read through those again. Just take a look. And for those of you that have not looked into what a billhook is, there are three pictures of them. They come in different sizes and shapes, but the idea is that they could use these to cut through brush. For instance, if we were later with billhooks and the Allied forces not only going into Caen after Normandy beaches and trying to get through those hedgerows, they would have had perhaps something like this to cut their way through. Also, they would use them to cut grapes off if they were hungry. It would cut wood very, very well. And as you can see, a lot smaller than a scythe or a scythe, whichever way you pronounce it. The panoply is also given in a second place by the Roman historian Polybius. Notice when he lived, 200 to 118 BC. To put it in context, when was Julius Caesar born? It's easy to remember. He was born in 100 BC and died, and we celebrated the Ides of March on the 15th of March of 44 BC. So we see that Polybius's life is just before the rule and reign of Julius Caesar, where he takes Rome from being a republic to an empire under a dictatorial leader. So let's hear what Polybius says, because his is longer, more expressive, more detailed, and will give you a good sense of what Paul was looking at when he decided to give us the most impressive array of armor in God's armory in Ephesians 6 that we have anywhere in all of Scripture. Bear with me as we read the whole thing. The next age group, the Hastati, are ordered to wear a complete panoply. There's the word. By the way, I have this text both in Greek and in English, and the word panoply is just as I've described it from the original Greek word. This is the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 6. The Roman panoply consists, in the first place, of a long shield. The surface is convex. It curves around the body a bit. It measures 2.5 feet in width and 4 in length. And the thickness at the rim is a palm's breadth. Think, if they're going against the Assyrians, if they're going against the Persians, if they're going against the Germans, whoever they're fighting, they can't have these wooden shields be penetrated easily by a javelin, by a sword, by arrows. So it was the rim is a palm's breadth. It consists of two layers of wood fastened together with bull's hide glue. The outer surface is then covered with canvas and then with calf skin. The upper and lower edges only, not the sides, are bound with iron to protect the shield both from the cutting strokes of swords and from the wear it would receive by simply resting it on the ground when they were not in battle. In the center is fixed an iron boss, an umbo, which turns aside the heavy impact of stones. You must think of the enemy with slings, slinging stones, pikes, long lance-like objects, and weighty missiles in general, including catapults, where these larger stones would be coming at them. Besides the shield, they also carried a sword, gladius, thus the word gladiator, which is worn on the right thigh and is called a Spanish sword. This has a sharp point and can deal an effective blow with either edge. You might think of Hebrews, the word of God, is as sharp as a two-edged sword. Though we don't know who the author of Hebrews was, we do know that he was living in the same period, so he too would have seen these sharp swords that the Romans carried. As the blade is very strong and unbending. In addition, the Hastati carry two throwing spears, a bronze helmet, and greaves. That may be a word unfamiliar to you, but it's to protect the shin. So they put on their shoes, but then the shin guard, the greaves, came all the way up to at least the knee, and many of them had a separate part which covered the knee cap. The spears are of two kinds, the slender and the thick. Of the thicker kind, some are round and a palm's breadth in diameter, others are a palm square. The slender spears, which they carry, as well as the thicker variety, are like medium-sized hunting spears, the length of the wooden shaft being about 4.5 feet. The iron head is barbed and is of the same length as the shaft. It might help you to know that in the wisdom of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he wrote a book on illustrations called Barbed Arrows. And the reason, of course, is when an arrow that's barbed goes into the mind, as he's thinking of an illustration, the person cannot pull it out, and you all know that. You know illustrations from sermons and speeches that you heard years and years ago. So when I say to you, we will never give up, we will never, 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 five times, give up. You know who said that? Winston Churchill at Harrow, the school that he attended when he was young. He went back to give that speech after the war. The iron head is barbed and is of the same length as the shaft. They take great pains to ensure the utility of this weapon by attaching the iron firmly to the shaft. It is fashioned into the wooden shaft halfway up its length and riveted with a series of clasps so that in action it will break rather than come loose. Although its thickness at the socket where it meets the wood measures only a finger and a half. Finally, the Hastati wear as an ornament a plume or a crest of three purple or black feathers standing upright about 1.5 feet in length. Have you ever known why those were attached to helmets? Here it is. These are placed on the helmet, and the general effect, combined with the rest of the armor, is to make each man look about twice his real height and gives him an appearance which strikes terror into the enemy. Besides this armament, the private soldiers also wear a brass breastplate, a span square, which is placed in front of the heart and called a heart protector or pectorale, which has to do with the muscle, the pecs, that we speak about when we're working out or just in general medical language. This item completes their panoply, there's the word again, but those who are rated at a property qualification of above 10,000 drachmas, a drachma is a day's wage, these are the wealthy at that time, they also wore a coat of chainmail. And you remember Frodo having the chainmail given to him so that when he was stabbed with a sword by the Wraith Riders on his way to Mordor, that he was basically unhindered because he wore chainmail. The principes and the triarii are armed with the same weapons, except that instead of the throwing spear, the triarii carry long thrusting spears. And this is from Polybius again in his book, The Rise of the Roman Empire. And now let's take a look at the pieces just in one list so that you can summarize in your own mind the weapons that the Romans used prior to Julius Caesar. Now, notice the picture. First of all, you see the plume. This would be a more modern plume because we read that during Polybius' day, the feathers were either purple or they were black. But notice what it does to his stature and how much greater it makes him look. I know that some of you remember the name from the Atlanta Hawks years ago, a man named Kevin Willis, who was just about 7 feet tall. And I was shopping one day in Publix and came across him, and we began a conversation, and I'm 6'3". And I remember just doing this and looking up, and it's amazing how just 6, 7, 8, 9 inches, it makes a whole lot of difference. Then you have John Stockton playing as guard, and then you have another player like Michael Jackson who was 6'6". 6'6 is very tall, and even 3 inches causes me to turn my neck up to them. So you can imagine what this plume would do in all of its regalia to have a psychological impact before the military is even engaged. Also, I want you to notice something that you may or may not know. Look in the middle of the shield. That is what we just read about in Polybius. That is a boss, B-O-S-S. It's made of iron. It's fashioned there, fastened onto the middle of the shield to deflect blows from swords and spears. It just gives the sword, it gives the shield greater strength and the ability for the bearer of the shield to deflect with that boss, and they were put on most Roman shields. So once again, remember that there was iron over the top of the shield and on the bottom of the shield, and you even see here how he's resting it on the ground. And notice, too, with his spear, how long the blade is and fastened onto that shaft about halfway down. It's hard to tell in this picture if that would be the exact. But notice also on the helmet how you have the side pieces coming down around the chin, and that protects the whole of the face along with the back of the head as well. Notice the armor. His seems to go all the way around the back. And so here is a well-protected person going into battle. Now, if we go back in time to the Spartan War and Thermopylae, some of us have been there as we toured Italy, where 300 Spartans took on the Persians and fought to their deaths. Leonidas I was the leader of those Spartans, and this is a statue actually in the streets of Sparta, Greece. So he has the plume too. On his helmet, you can't see it very well, but on the chin guards of his helmet, those are actually rams, a psychological effect for him. If the others that are his enemies can't see it, it's that whole idea of a battering ram, of someone coming at you. We're going to clobber you, and we can all hear Russell Crowe in Gladiator in the opening scene to the barbarians, to his Roman cohorts, and I won't say the word, what he said, but they unleashed everything against them and destroyed the barbarians in that opening scene. There you see the sheaf on the left side again, so it could be drawn with the right. And then the round shield rather than the oblong or rectangular shield that would be placed on the ground. And this one was called the buckler. Now, let's just go back to the Old Testament for a little bit of fun. And let's remember Goliath, because not everyone has in their mind really how big he was and how expansive his armor was that he put on. From 1 Samuel 17, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, about 9 feet 2 inches tall." Can you imagine that? "Whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, about 125 pounds. Now, let's encourage all of you today to get 125 pounds put on you and then go for about a mile and a half run this afternoon. "And he had bronze armor on his legs," that is, he had greaves. That word is not used in the Old Testament, but that's exactly what it is. "And a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam that they would use in the weaving process. And his spear's head alone weighed 600 shekels of 15 pounds of iron." And now we all know what a dumbbell of 15 pounds looks like. So go into your fitness center and don't try this. But what would it be like to throw 15 pounds through the air? That's Goliath's armor. So what you see, and there are many more places I could go to take you in the Old and New Testaments to talk about this armor, but that's enough. I wanted you to begin to feel Paul's context. I wanted you to get inside his brain. I wanted you to be able to look out with his eyes where he saw the Roman soldiers and was chained to them, as I said, as is indicated in the book of Philippians and other places. So now we turn to Paul's own writing, and we're asking the question, what did he see? And what does he select out of all that he sees to put into the inscripturated passage by the leadership and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we would know what our fight in battle is all about? I know this, though I never was a soldier, by God's mercies, I've been able to sit down with Marines and Rangers and infantry people and pilots, and I've been able to listen and then read about what they really need. And you know what? There are certain things they just must have in order to be protected in battle. And so here we are now thinking about the invisible war, and I think it's incumbent upon us to listen carefully to Paul, who says, look, if you're going to engage in spiritual warfare, these are items that you must have with you day to day. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and all prayer. These are all June topics that we're going to cover. What's missing from Paul's armor? Because he's already said, take up the whole armor of God, but he knows that that's not the whole armor. There's 7 pieces compared to 16 pieces and more. So missing Roman armor would be the lance, the dagger, the javelin, the buckler, the backplate, the billhook, chainmail, bow and arrow. We didn't even deal with that. This was another group of infantry that were not covered and protected like the infantrymen, and they stayed back and they were able to launch arrows from quite a distance. The chariot, cavalry, artillery, including battering rams and stones, battle axe. We think of Gimli, the dwarf in The Lord of the Rings, for instance, who carried a battle axe all the way with him on the journey, a sling, greaves, and then other equipment. So now let's go to the translation of this phrase, the whole armor of God. Does this mean completeness? Does it mean that you don't need these other pieces that are missing from the Roman panoply? First, the word panoply is used rather than just opla, and opla, as we saw, means weapons. With opla, the text would read, put on the weapons of God. But it doesn't say that. It says put on the whole, or put on the splendid armor of God. The only weapons Paul mentions are those given by God to believers. Now, would you just think with me for a moment? This is not in the text that I've written here. These are not in the notes. But I want you to do a quick survey of what armory God has that he has used upon the earth against his enemies. What happened to Pharaoh and the armies that were pursuing the 1.6 million Jewish people who came out of bondage? He used a split sea where the Israelites had gone across on dry ground, and then the waters came back over them and they were all drowned. So he uses water to drown. What did he use at Sodom and Gomorrah? He used fire and brimstone and consumed those two cities in the plain around the southern Dead Sea area. And what did he use to kill Ahab in battle, who was armored from head to toe? He used a random arrow fired by a random soldier, and that arrow flew through the air and hit between the chinks of the armor and killed Ahab on the spot because of God's judgment against him. You can all picture Jezebel and dogs licking up her blood, hate to be graphic, because she had so sinned against the Lord. What happened to the 400 prophets of Baal? They were all slain by the wrath of God. What happened to those that built Babel and those who mocked Noah as he was building the ark? They were all drowned in the worldwide flood. So God's armory is a lot greater than our armory. And can't you see, if James and John understand the armory of God, that when they're on their way south out of Galilee for the very last time, as Jesus sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for us, that when they come through Samaria, the Samaritans hate the Jews hate the Samaritans, and the Samaritan says, you cannot stay here. You cannot stay with us. So what does James and John do? They go to Jesus. Lord, would you permit us to call down fire from heaven on them? So there's another arsenal or a weapon in God's arsenal that he could have used, but he didn't. Like in consuming the altar and the sacrifice and lapping up the water before Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal. So I want you to see that our God is a mighty God. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is El Shaddai, which Amy Grant sang about, which is translated from the Hebrew, God Almighty. So the only weapons Paul mentions are those given by God to believers. And Jesus had to rebuke James and John for wanting to call down fire. And you see that it took a while for him to train them into a position of love, not of wrath. And John becomes the great loving disciple who writes in the simplest Greek of the New Testament, not only the Gospel of John after 90 AD, but also 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation, five books in all. And you see his immense fatherly, grandfatherly love coming out of him. God's arsenal is not our arsenal. We have been given only the weapons that Paul mentions here. The list of in Ephesians does not include all of the man-made weapons which have been used in war between the various nations, like the Egyptian, Babylonian, Assyrian, Canaanite, Greek, and Roman. A complete inventory of an arsenal is therefore not presented in Ephesians 6. In our text, only infantry weapons are enumerated. There are no battering rams for us to go after the Madeline Murray O'Hares of yesteryear. No scheme or strategy involving the cooperation with others is mentioned. Paul's list is an individual's panoply. This is for each one of us individually to put on and to put on daily. So there is no warlike strategy going on. It's simply saying to each one of us, when you have your own private time in Ephesians 6, you can actually say, Lord, I receive the helmet of salvation. I receive the shield of faith, and so forth. So Ephesians 6, as we come to the end of this translation idea, emphasizes the quality of the weapons rather than their complete number. This is not a complete listing of all the armory. Therefore, panoply is more accurately rendered here by splendid armor than by whole armor. And I really like that. Where do we see it in the Old Testament? We see it in Yahweh's splendor. And let's just be, once again, just a little bit tender here for a moment. In our intellects, in our minds, we know what light is. We see light. We love the light of the sun. We love the warmth of it. We love the light of the moon in all of its phases. But God is said to dwell in inapproachable light, that no one can see him and live. God's power is almighty power, where Satan's power is a leached power. It is derived only by what the Father allows him to have. But Yahweh dwells in glory. Yahweh dwells in that inapproachable light, and no one can see him, according to Scripture, and actually live through the experience. Moses had to be put in the hind parts, in the cleft of the rock, in order to see the hind parts of God. And even then, when he saw that little amount of God, his face glowed so brightly that he had to have a veil put over his face when he came down from the mountain to see the Israelites again. So the following Old Testament text from Isaiah is a splendid public display of Yahweh's beauty, honor, zeal, radiant light or glory, power, vengeance, and terror. He, that is Yahweh, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. So we transition then now to the final part of today, where we look at why should you and I take up the armor? What's the reason for that? And so has it been mystifying to you? Has it been something of a mystery? What does this mean? I don't have a helmet today, and I don't have a shield of faith. I don't have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is why I'm taking time in June to go into more detail so you can know if you don't already. So why take up the armor? Well, the obvious answer to this question is that if we don't arm ourselves with every weapon available for spiritual warfare, we will be defeated by our enemy Satan and his crafty methods. That's the clear teaching of this whole text from Ephesians 6:10 all the way to putting on all prayer. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. If you weren't here, I decided it's worth repeating. Have you ever thought that when you do spiritual warfare, you will not put one demon to final death? That's reserved for the lake of fire, when Satan and all of his demons will be cast into Gehenna forever and ever and ever and ever without end, and thus will be the final ending of evil, and God's whole reign in heaven will be a reign of righteousness and love and brightness and joy in his presence. So when you're attacked, there's a time just to be able to stand firm. Now, I remember saying this one time to you in the past, and I learned it from A.B. Bruce from his 1871 book, The Training of the Twelve. I'd always heard, and I believe it started in college, that's my first remembrance of what I'm sharing with you now, that someone said to me, if you're not going forward in the Christian life, then you must be going backwards. When I was reading A.B. Bruce, he used the passage of the 12 apostles struggling at the oars in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, trying desperately in that ferocious storm to get to the other side. The text of the Bible is clear. They rowed all night long and made no progress. Jesus was up in the mountain praying. He came to them walking on the water and then cried out, "Peace be still." Everything was still. Then they found themselves at the other shore where they had been trying to go. But here's a very insightful teaching from A.B. Bruce. And the essence is this. You may have heard that if you're not going forward in the Christian life, you may be going backwards. No, learn from this text. You're rowing and rowing and rowing, and you make no progress at all. And then he says, in a paraphrase sentence that I'm using now, there is a time just to hold on. There's a time just to maintain. So you have news that there's cancer. You have news that you're going to be fighting a disease. You've been in an accident. Like one of my guys last year in year-round mentoring, just after we had started the process, and he's in a terrible accident where he broke his leg in multiple places and wrote to me and said, "John, I'm so sorry. I was looking so forward to this year to study discipleship for my country, Romania. But my leg will be propped up. I will not be able to get out of bed for 3 to 4 months. It was so shattered. Titanium rods on the inside, on the outside, propped up in bed. Was that a hit from Satan? I tend to think it was. I will probably never know for sure. But some of you have been, and I just use this word because I think it speaks. Some of you have been so clobbered by Satan that you get rattled and you begin to question. You might doubt God and his presence and his reality. You might doubt his love for you. You might think to yourself, "I'll never get out of this financial hole. I'm in it forever." And the storms are blowing so hard. And I just want to encourage you from this. Two words in this Greek text in Ephesians 6. There is a time where you simply must stand firm. Because you're not going to killing. He's just going to flee from you, as the text of Scripture says. I hope that's helpful to you. Taking up the armor of God, that word is used, is sometimes a technical military term. It describes the last preparation and final step necessary before the actual battle begins. Can you imagine going into an armory, as you'll see in a moment, and seeing a whole rack of lances and spears and bows and arrows, and you just say, "Boy, that looks great," and then you walk out the door and go into battle? How foolish. Get ready for battle before you get out of bed. Every morning, put it on, head to toe. Ephesians 6:13, there's another word used. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist. So you have stand twice, stand firm, hold your position, and resist to hold the post. Don't give it up in the evil day. And having done everything, he repeats again, stand firm. The armor enables us to be invincible with God's power and prevents us from fleeing or running. No backplate in God's armor in the face of every single attack. Though it is oppressive and you feel it, you may even get despondent. You may feel depressed. You may feel overwhelmed. There are all kinds of words emotionally that we can use when we've been popped by Satan himself or one of his demons. So here it is again. Leaving the armor hanging on the walls or racks will not help us when we are being assaulted and ambushed. We will not have time to return for our armor when the battle has already begun and the danger is right in front of us. By the way, it was that point when I was working on it this week where the Lord illumined to my mind, you must continue in June and cover every single piece of armor so that we are all protected, knowing when to use which pieces in what situations. Our real enemy is not flesh and blood, but demon warriors. We must shift our thinking from seeing people as our enemies, useless, rather than Satan's wiles behind the people. He's the one stirring up trouble, creating bitterness, breaking relationships, breaking marriages, breaking long-standing relationships we've had, causing a person to say something and do something that we take in the wrong way, oversensitizing us, etc. All other methods of fighting against Satan are no more than straw. So why take up the armor? Our final page, and then one last encouragement. Putting on the armor each day reminds us to be alert and watchful. There is no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. With it, we will be able to fight valiantly to the end and be victorious. Our own reason, understanding, and intuition are inadequate. We cannot reason our way through warfare, as is every other human attribute, including our own willpower or self-discipline. Satan will beat us every time. And finally, God alone knows our enemy, and he knows exactly what provision we need to face every wicked scheme. I don't know if you've been encouraged, but I am. But while I'm encouraged with all these truths, this has been another very difficult week with me. My only hesitation in going into June was that I have to continue to endure their assault every day. It has been the most amazing 9-week journey of my entire life. You cannot imagine the evil thoughts and the bombardment and the oppression and the discouragement and harassment, both in the physical world, internet going down, problems with computers and phones and passwords having to be changed, taking sometimes 3 and 4 hours to repair. It goes on and on. He reminded me once again that this was not forged in the tower of academia, but in the truths of the reality of God's own word. And so I want you to look at this last one because I think it's cute and I think it's true. Keep a cool head. Stay alert. The devil is poised to pounce and would like nothing better than to catch you napping. Keep your guard up. Eugene Peterson, The Message. And it's 10:15, and we will have time for questions prayerfully in the month of June. But now we give the full 30 minutes before worship so you can fellowship together and get to know people around you, perhaps that you've never seen before. And my prayer for all of us is that the Lord would bless us and keep us, especially keep us strong in Him. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, when we're too smart for ourselves and believe that we have high IQs and internal human strength and fortitude and willpower and self-discipline, would you just keep reminding us that none of those are sufficient when we are battling against this horribly powerful devil and his demons? And so I pray you would give us humility, a childlike faith, and the ability to receive from our lips the simple cry, O Father, O Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit of God, would you please just protect me right now by your mercies, by your grace, and would you have everybody in this room today and every day be victorious in you. I pray for the most discouraged. I pray for the most downcast, for the most humiliated, for the most worried about their finances, for the ones most worried about their health, that they would see what Adam Smith called your invisible hand in such clear ways that they would not only know intellectually, but they would sense your very presence with them, and to know that all things do indeed work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Rise up, O Lord, on behalf of your church around the world, and especially for our persecuted brothers and sisters this day, in every country where they are imprisoned and facing death and torture. Lord God, come to their aid this very hour. You know them all by name. And we pray in Jesus' name, that name which is above every name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.